in a sense, I owe this message to him. Friday, he read from Luke chapter 23. Apparently, it shouldn't have been the reading that he was meant to give. Darren gave him the wrong reference, but the way he read it very slowly and deliberately, and one thing struck me. I'll come to it later in the message, but I've given this title, The Last Temptations. Elaine asked me this afternoon what the message was about, and when I told her The Last Temptations, she was puzzled, and rightly so. And she wanted no more, but being a school teacher, you always make, Sarah will confirm this, you always make people work, try and work out the answers to their own questions. You don't spoon feed them all the time. So I said to Elaine, well, if you read Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 26, I was kind, I said, just the Garden of Gethsemane, and Matthew 27, then you might be able to work out why I said the last temptations. It's a bit unfair, because Matthew chapter 27 is a long chapter, and I did explain it to Elaine eventually. But we'll read a few verses from Matthew chapter 27, not the whole chapter, and for the most part we'll be in Matthew's gospel, so it'll make it easier going from one chapter to another. But we read from Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start at verse 38, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, that is with Jesus, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't it remarkable that twice in that chapter, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the passers-by said, If he be the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of God. But a Roman centurion, a hardened soldier, said in verse 54, Truly, and the word really is the Hebrew word, verily, truly, this man was the Son of God. Those who should have seen were blind. Those who had every reason to be blind, being Gentiles, in this particular case he saw. But I couldn't help thinking, the Lord Jesus, from, if you like, what we call the Last Supper, was very conscious of the power and the presence of Satan himself, because it was in the upper room at the Last Supper. Luke tells us, in fact, you have it twice, once in Matthew, once in Luke. The Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath a desire to have you," plural, "that he may sift you," plural, "all the disciples as wheat. But the Lord said, I have prayed for thee," singular, "that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter was confident, and yet the Lord said to Peter, "Peter," or rather he called him Simon twice, one of eight people in the Bible where their names were repeated by God. The first one, incidentally, was Abraham, Genesis 22. As he was about to slay Isaac, God called and mentioned his name twice, "Abraham, Abraham, lift not up thine hand to slay the lad, because I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And the Lord said to Peter, as if to emphasize the gravity of the situation, "Simon, Simon, Satan has targeted you." Simon is really a variant form of Simeon. And Simeon means hearing. Peter didn't live up to his name. He was confident that he would die for the Lord. And when the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," he was really saying in Hebrew, "Hear, hear, listen, listen. Satan hath desired to have you." That's in the early part of Luke 22. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas and the disciples the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said different things according to the various Gospels. He said them all. But in Luke, he said, "Are you come out against me as if I were a thief, with your sticks and your staves?" He says, "Behold, I taught daily in the temple." And he said, "Not one of you stretched forth your hand to stop me." But then he added these words, "But," he said, "this is your hour and the power of darkness." You find those words in Luke 22 and verse 53. But coming back to the upper room after the Last Supper, we know how John 14 starts, don't we? "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." But how does John 14 end? Sadly, it doesn't end on that same note of glorious hope. At the end of John 14, this is what the Lord Jesus said. He says, "Hereafter," he says, "I will not talk much with you, because," he said, "the prince of this world cometh, and he will find nothing in me." And that's why I've given the title to Matthew 27, the portion that we read of the last temptations. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, if we compare it with Matthew chapter 4, and it'll pay to have your fingers in one of those chapters, notice the similarity. There is a remarkable similarity between what we call the Lord's temptations in the wilderness and the mockery that took place at the cross. The first temptation, we have it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And what was that temptation? It says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. In other words, he was not doubting the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. After all, the Lord cast out demons, and when they said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, he commanded that they be silenced. What Satan was saying, in effect, if since you are the Son of God, then to prove it, demonstrate the power that your Father has given you, turn these stones into bread. It was an appeal to self-preservation. Exactly the same thing happens at the cross. Look at the first piece of mockery. We have it in Matthew 27 and verse 39 and 40. They that passed by, the passers-by, reviled him, wagging their heads. And what did they say? Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, the very first words of the first temptation in the wilderness, come down from the cross. Prove, demonstrate the power that your Father has given you by self-interest, by self-preservation. In the wilderness, preserve yourself, save yourself by turning these stones into bread. Now, upon the cross, save yourself by coming down from the cross. What about the second temptation in the wilderness? You have it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. The devil takes the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle, one of the highest points in the temple, and in verse 6 says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Again, it's dealing with the Lord's divine sonship, but not so much proving his power. The subtlety is in this. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, give your Father an opportunity to show his love for you by saving you from destruction. Twice, he focuses on the Lord's sonship. The first time, in self-preservation. The second time, to demonstrate that he is the uniquely beloved of the Father. You have the same thing, not so much in the second piece of mockery, but in the third piece of mockery, although the two go together. Notice in verse 43 of chapter 27, and how sad it is that the entire leadership of the Jewish nation, chief priests, scribes, and elders are mentioned in verse 41. But notice what they said in verse 43. He trusted in God. Scribes, chief priests, did they not realize that they were quoting in those words the very words of Psalm 22? He trusted in God that he would deliver him. And they used the word of God to mock and blaspheme the Son of God. But what did he say? Let him deliver him now. If God is your father, they were saying, give him the opportunity to prove his love for you as his unique son, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The third temptation was different. In the third temptation in the wilderness, the devil no longer said, if thou be the Son of God. But he attacks the kingship of the Lord Jesus. If we come back to the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, we read again, the devil taketh Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He offers the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world without the cross. Or, to put it another way, he says, you can reign over the whole earth without the need of redemption. What sort of a millennium would that be? Unforgiven sinners living on the earth, subject to the Lord Jesus, but destined for eternity in hell if the Lord Jesus had accepted that offer. And isn't it remarkable? The correspondence goes further, but that would be for another occasion. Coming back to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, in Matthew 27, notice verse 42 deals with kingship. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Many a true word is spoken in jest. In this case, many a true word was spoken in blasphemy. He could have saved himself, or he could have saved you and me, but he could not have done both. He saved others. Himself, he could not save, because he would not save himself. He was that corn of wheat that was prepared to fall into the ground and die, that you and I might be the fruit of his redeeming work. But they said, if he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. In the wilderness, Satan says, you can be king over the whole world and have the obedience of the nations, their wealth and their glory. Upon the cross, through the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, he says to the Lord Jesus, you can be king and Messiah over the very nation that up till now has rejected you. I don't want to misuse scripture, but if I could give a very, very loose paraphrase of a verse in Genesis 28. You remember Esau was deceived, cheated by Jacob, and Jacob deceived Isaac. And when Isaac realized too late that he had been tricked by Jacob, even before that, he had his suspicions. He said, the hands are the hands of Esau. But he said, the voice is that of Jacob. Permit me to say that the mockery upon the cross, it was the vocal cords of men, but the voice was that of Satan. And that's why I use the phrase, the last temptations. But notice a second point, the timing of those temptations. Notice in Matthew 27, when those temptations came to an end. They come to an end in verse 44, where it says, the thieves which were crucified with him cast the same. That is, the words of mockery, vilification, and blasphemy. They cast those words in our Lord's teeth. The artist's representation of the crucifixion is not always very accurate. Some pictures show the Lord and the two thieves, some 7, 8, 10 feet above the ground. Probably their feet were only a few inches above the ground, and they were closer together than we often visualize them in paintings, so that the thieves were almost, not quite, in the face of the Lord Jesus. And the mockery goes on until, and it stops in verse 45, and I'm tempted to say that the mockery lasted until the sixth hour, but that would be midday. Because in verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And during those 3 hours of darkness, there was silence. The mockers were silent. The Lord was silent. There were 3 hours between the third cry, "Woman, behold thy son," and the fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God the Father was silent. What happened in those 3 hours? The Gospels tell us very little about what happened in those 3 hours. The only thing that they tell us, and if you can think of anything else, I don't mind being proved wrong. The only thing that the Gospels tell us about those 3 hours of darkness, and even then, it's only Matthew and Mark, in Matthew 27 and verse 45, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At least one other saying, the Lord exclaimed with a loud voice. We are told that he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." But that's the only statement in the Gospels about those 3 hours. But other scriptures tell us what took place in those 3 hours of darkness. I'll simply give the references and I'll read them. For example, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "He, that is God, made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." Galatians 3 and verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Galatians 3, 13. What about Hebrews 9 and verse 26? "For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Made to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5. Made a curse for us, Galatians 3. He put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And what about maybe the greatest passage, certainly in the Old Testament, if not in the whole of Scripture, Isaiah 53. Just a few verses. Verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." And verse 12, "He bare the sin of many." That is what took place in those 3 hours of darkness. The mockers were silent. The Lord was silent. The Father was silent. And I'm tempted to say, Satan was silenced. Because what took place in those 3 hours was a transaction between the Father and the Son. And the hymnist is right when she says, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." It's a children's hymn, but you can't beat it for theology. The next verse goes on to say, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." But those two lines, the first two lines I quoted, we may not know. We may never know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. I cannot explain what happened in those 3 hours, but I rest upon the testimony of God, the testimony of his Son, that when he cried, "It is finished," all that was needed for God to justly pardon your sins and mine was accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. Why did Satan use the mockery of passers-by, elders, chief priests, and scribes, and even of the thieves? He did not want the Lord Jesus to make atonement for sin. There used to be a view, very, very commonly held. It's still held today. I do not accept it for one moment, that the Lord Jesus died to pay the ransom price to Satan to set us free. Not a bit of it. Hebrews 9 is clear on that point. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, what are the next two words, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Satan had no part in the work of redemption. His only part was to bring mankind into ruin and eternal destruction. But what did John say in his epistle? John gives us many reasons in his epistle why the Lord Jesus came. But the one that I'm thinking of is where John says, "For this reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The work of the devil, as someone has said, is to take men and women to hell, not by making them bad, but by persuading them that they can be good without the need of the precious blood of Christ. And how true that is. But the Lord Jesus died, and Satan did everything that he could to persuade the Son of God to come down from that cross without having to pay the price of your salvation and mine. And the Lord Jesus, and this is an interesting point, how did the Lord Jesus meet the temptations in the wilderness? You will say, at least I hope you would say, if you've been listening to pastors preaching, that he met the temptations in the wilderness by standing 3 times upon the word of God. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And yet on the cross, he met those temptations not by quoting scripture, but by silence. He said nothing. Why? Because he had laid the basis for victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we turn back a chapter, you'll see what I mean. The Lord Jesus had laid the basis for resisting the temptations on the cross by prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26. Now, I've chosen Matthew because he gives the most detail regarding the three occasions that our Lord prayed in Gethsemane's garden. The first prayer you have in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Jesus went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And in that first prayer, we see the Lord seeking the Father's will. It does not say in Matthew, but I think it's quite clear that between his first and second prayer, the Father made clear to the Son that it was his will that the cup did not pass from him. Why do I say that? Because of the second prayer in verse 42. Jesus comes back to the disciples, finds them sleeping, and verse 42 says, he went away again the second time and prayed. And he did not say exactly the same words. He says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. That is why I say between the first and second prayer, the Father had made quite clear that the only way that the cup of his wrath would pass from the Son was that he drink it. Once he had suffered the wrath of God, he would never suffer it again. That cup would pass away, but it would not pass away unless he drank it. And if in the first prayer the Son of God is seeking the Father's will, in the second prayer he is submitting to the Father's will. But what about the third prayer? He prays a third time, repeating the words of the second prayer. And then in verse 54, when the mob, to put it bluntly, comes to arrest him, Peter draws his sword, only to be told, Peter, I don't need your sword. My Father could give me 6 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. I know the hymn that John sang said he could have called 10,000 angels, but that's to make the syllable count of the verses fit. The Lord said 6 legions, 12,000 in a full Roman legion. He could have had 12,000 angelic swords. He didn't need Peter's dagger. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 54. But he said, if I call those angels to my assistance, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see what the Lord is doing. He is submitting to the supremacy of the word of God. He says, I could ask the Father to deliver me, but then those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that speak of my death, would not be fulfilled, and by implication, my Father's character would be proved to be that of a liar. How the Son loved the Father. No wonder he could say, my meat, my very food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you know, in closing, the Lord Jesus, by his prayer upon in Gethsemane, by the way he resisted the temptations on the cross, has left a pattern for each one of us. What does Peter say in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23? In those verses, the Lord Peter says, if we suffer for our faults, that's no merit, that's no grace. But if we do well, if we do the will of God and suffer for it, we take it patiently, this is acceptable for God. And Christ is the pattern. For Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. Peter says to those Christians who were suffering because they did what was right, let the Lord Jesus be your pattern. He suffered for us, and he did not revile. Paul, again, says Christ is the pattern when he's addressing problems in the Philippian church. There were two ladies that were at odds with each other, and there were others who sought to be number one. And how does Paul deal with it? He says, be of one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who is greater than any of you in Philippi, being in the form of God, humbled himself and became a servant. The Corinthians were rather tight with their money when it came to supporting the needy believers in Jerusalem. And how does Paul deal with it? He says, Christ is the pattern. He said, he who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And John, dealing with the matter of supporting needy believers, goes even further. We all know what John 3:16 says, but do we know what 1 John 3:16 says? I say that's unfair. Well, I'll tell you what it says. It says, hereby, and John is dealing with rich Christians who are not meeting the needs of their poor brethren and sisters in Christ. He says, hereby, 1 John 3:16, perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and he's talking about the matter of giving, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Who can argue against the Lord Jesus over that? He laid down his life for us. We ought to, if God calls us, be prepared to lay down our lives for those who are members of the same body. And you know, in the great tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the pattern for the tribulation martyrs. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, of many who will be martyred in the tribulation. What does it say in Revelation 12 and verse 11? They overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives unto the death. The Lord Jesus did not love his life unto death. He was prepared to give that life for your salvation and mine. But those tribulation saints will have a reward, won't they? It's not long since Pastor took us through Revelation chapter 20, where John says, I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They were raised, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And their reward included seeing their great enemy Satan bound for 1,000 years. You know, the same reward will be ours. If we suffer for him, said Paul to Timothy, we also shall reign. And if we suffer for him, if we are his, and love him and live for him, we too will see our great enemy bound and cast into the abyss. And I simply end by quoting words that we have in Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, Paul says in verses 19 and 20, he says to the Christians at Rome, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad on your behalf, but," he says, "I want you to be wise concerning that which is good, learning from the Lord Jesus, letting his pattern of prayer, submission to the will of God, be our guide. I would have you be wise concerning that which is good and simple." The word really means single-minded concerning evil. Flee youthful lusts. And then what does Paul say after that? He says, "And the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The Lord Jesus has given us a pattern how to deal with the evil one. In the wilderness, he stood upon the word of God. In Gethsemane, he prayed that he might be obedient to the Father's will. And because of that, on the cross, he was silent. He did not answer fools according to their folly, but his mind, his very will, was focused on offering himself up without spot to the Lord. And we too, like Paul, ought to be able to say, "The Lord Jesus, whose I am and whom I serve." I won't ask you, where was Paul when he said those words, "Whose I am and whom I serve?" I'm going to ask Albert, because he asks me no end of questions and he's racking his brains, but I'll spare him the embarrassment, because he's a stranger and been exhorted to be kind to foreigners. No, he's a brother in Christ, really. Paul said those words, "Whose I am and whom I serve," in Acts 27, when there was a raging storm all around him in the Mediterranean. And I end with that note. In the storms of life, let us remember who we belong to and whom we serve, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking not to Satan, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Darren must be a prophet. He said last time, was it? He corrected himself. Prayer time, he said, will start at 12:30, and he added 10:50. I think I finished 5 minutes before, but not by much. But I trust these words will be a blessing and encourage you to dig into the scripture for yourself, because it is a gold mine. And like the Queen of Sheba, however much we discover, we have to say the half has never been told. We'll come to our time of prayer, and Andrew has very kindly agreed to take charge of this part of the meeting. Josh will give the signal.